Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Our scripture passage this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. This is God's word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you, Shannon. So if you're new or you're visiting, we are in the middle of a series looking at the Gospel of Mark. And as we are getting to a big turning point in this book, if you've been here for a few weeks, then you know what we've been seeing is a major theme of the first half of the Gospel of Mark is just who exactly is Jesus? Who is he? What's his nature? What's his power? What's his authority? And you're seeing the building sense of hate from the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. So as you're seeing that set up, this is like the hinge in the whole book. And then now the second half of the book is going to turn to what did Jesus come to do? So if the first half has been who is he, now we're going to see this as he unveils this new idea, new to his disciples. And that is that the Son of Man is here to die. And you can see it bewilders Peter. You can see that it really does baffle his own disciples. But that's where now the hinge of the book is going to be. And from here on, it's going to be a resolute path to Jerusalem. And Jesus setting his face toward that purpose, that task, that assignment. It gets us really vividly into a very concrete question. What exactly is happening in suffering? Is there anything good that can come out of it? And that's a big challenge for every major worldview. But it's one, I think, we have a unique hope in the Christian faith. When you think about when have you seen someone make predictions? Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it was your dad taking you aside and say, "Hey, son, I want you to get ready for, you know, what's going to happen in this school year is this and this and this." As an employer or a boss taking you through, "I want you to get ready for what's going to happen this quarter." I want you to think about when predictions are especially helpful. It's usually when things are going to get hard. Predictions are easy when someone says, "Hey, we're going to win." Predictions are easy when someone says, "Hey, we're going to make a ton of money." Predictions are hard when you're anticipating what's going to be hard. But that's when they're helpful. Because what's the value of that prediction? "Hey, beloved friend of mine, child of mine, person I care for, we're getting something hard is about to happen, and I want you to be ready for it." That's what Jesus is doing in this passage. He's getting his disciples ready for the thing they can't fathom. And the two things that are going to be put together by Jesus is, first off, this identity of Christ, Son of Man. Because in the culture, there's an idea of Christ. It's completely distorted. It's going to explain some things why Jesus tells people to don't say that about me. He's not saying he's not the Messiah. It's the concept of Messiah that is so twisted and distorted that Jesus doesn't want people to misunderstand what he's here really there to do. But the identity of Son of Man is a very, from Daniel chapter 7, it's a very lofty, divine, mysterious character who's attached with victory and power and authority to judge. And Jesus is going to put together Christ and Son of Man with death. And it's going to fry their circuitry. So as we're looking at this turning point of the whole book, we're going to look at this way in which Jesus really helps us understand the central part of what he really came to do. Okay? So it's going to really help you understand if you're new to this, if you're new to the church or the Christian faith, you're new to reading the Bible, it's timely Sunday because it's really talking about the crux. The word crux from Latin for cross. It's the crux of the issue. Jesus came to die. What was that death going to accomplish? Okay? So if you want to follow along the outline we provided in the worship folder, we're going to start with the problem of the distorted expectations. That's really the first big idea you got to get at, is what are all kinds of ways in which we distort the idea of what suffering could be or what solutions could be or where hope is really to be found. How do all of us kind of have a problem with distorted expectations? Then we're going to see Jesus talk through this plan of death. It's resolute. It's necessary. It's the point. It's the focus. It's the mission. The capital T-H-E, the mission. And then the hope that's on the backside of that is we're going to look at this idea of not just death, also resurrection. Okay? If you had gone into the first century world and you got into the Jewish community, they call it the messianic expectation. Scholars say that it's like really, you can find it all over the writings of around that time period. All kinds of people were just buzzing with this anticipation. There had been a long silence from the prophets, from Malachi. There were all these anticipated prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. You remember even in the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they start with this sense of they're waiting for the coming of the kingdom. And the messianic expectations were all thick through that part of the generation and the culture. And with those expectations, there was a primary focus. Yes, Messiah's going to come to get rid of the Romans. So it's almost like you could start with, what do you think your biggest problem is? Well, that'll take you to what you think your biggest solution is. If you think your biggest problem is economic, then the biggest solution is money. If you think your biggest problem is education, then your biggest solution is school. How do you define the problem? How do you define the solution? So if you can see that, okay, Rome was known for its power. Rome was known for its military might. It was known for its corruption, but it was known for its authority. So if you're going to have a solution to Rome, you're going to have somebody who's got power. Now start adding up the first half of the book of the gospel, and what do you see Jesus doing all over the place? I mean, he's flexing. I mean, Jesus is doing powerful things all over the place. The miracle feedings, the healings, the casting out the demons, the raising the dead. I mean, you're talking about power. And as this sense of the expectation is building, then you have Jesus drop this little piece on them. Here's the central problem. Verse 31. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the establishment, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. That just doesn't compute. Like, wait, what? Christ, Messiah, power, you're the expected one, you're the chosen one, the problem is Rome. You don't unseat Rome by dying. You have to kill. You've got to come in and we'll even rally to you and we'll do the killing with you and for you. The problem is Rome, the answer is power. This is not in the plan. And part of what I want to help you tap into is the problem of death and the problem of power is really not unique to then. It's alive and well right now. Why do you think there's so much heat over politics right now? Because it's about power. Why do you think there's so much hand-wringing over the economy? Because it's about power, gained or lost. I mean, where do you really think? And this is the fascinating thing. When you start to assess worldviews, suffering and death is a problem to every major worldview except Christianity. What do I mean? All right, if you're a hedonist, your worldview is about pleasure. What's the goal? Feel as good as I can for as long as I can. I'm going to invert Timo's life purpose. Timo's life purpose is to do as much good for as many people for as long as we can. Hedonism is to feel as good as you can for as much as you can for as long as you can. And then you die. What does death do to hedonism? It absolutely wrecks it. Let's just shift it over a little bit to materialism. Materialism is about the acquisition of stuff to prop up your sense of security, worth, power, identity, or whatever. But your pursuit is the pursuit of things. So it's trappings, it's power, it's in your address, it's in your style of your car, it's the quality of your clothes, it's the vacations you get to take, and it's all the things materially that make you feel good about your life. And then you die. What does death do to materialism? Absolutely wrecks the party. Whether it's political aspirations, whether it's the idea of fame and recognition, you die. And then you're forgotten. I mean, you think about fame and recognition. Can we just do it with pro athletes? Let's just talk about, okay, LeBron James. Who recognizes that name? How about Muhammad Ali? Who recognizes that name? How about Jackie Robinson? Let's go way back. Let's go back to the 1800s. Anybody know any athletes from the 1800s? No. All that fame, all that recognition, death, gone. If Jesus tarries, give us another 150 years, nobody will know LeBron James. Nobody will know Serena Williams. I have nothing against those humans. I'm just talking about what if your worldview is driven by recognition? You'll be forgotten. Death. Death wrecks every worldview. So what is your greatest problem? Is it really money? Is it really pleasure? Is it really loneliness or isolation? No, it seems like basically the greatest threat all of us have is the threat of suffering and death. And then I just want to practically ask you, what solution do you have to that problem? This is going back a little ways on my journal, but when we were in community Bible reading, looking back on this, so going back to the times when we were in this, and this is what I wrote in my journal. How can I know that Jesus exceeds the powers of this world unless he leads me to where the things of this world end and they fail? Let me repeat the question. How can I know that Jesus exceeds the powers of this world unless he leads me to where the things of this world end or fail? Like we rehearse, we don't realize Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And he reveals his glory precisely where there is no other option and no other explanation for hope. You can't happy yourself up. You can't buy yourself up. You can't name recognition yourself up out of this problem. So Jesus called to me to follow him into death and resurrection makes total sense. Because he's calling me to a place where I will see his glory that shines like nobody else's glory. Because he's going to go do something no one else can do. He's going to solve the worst problems. If you think of yourself as a Christian, do you believe that? The anguish that his disciples experience is really all attached to, this suffering, daunting mystery that, we cannot solve this riddle, pain, death, suffering. We can't fathom God's willingness to even go into that to save us as his people. And Peter shows it. So if you pick up in verse 29 and he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You're the Christ." And he strictly warns them to tell no one about him. Why? Because I think it's this simple. Your meaning of the word Christ and my meaning of the word Christ are two utterly different things. When you say Christ, you think, kick Rome out. And Jesus is like, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to kick Satan out. And then he adds, so back to 31, and he began to teach them, Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. Talk about two crushing things, physical pain and social rejection. Who wants some? Right, go ahead, let's do a poll. Who wants some physical pain and social rejection? None of us. Nobody wants that. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. So Peter takes him aside and basically says, Jesus, you've got this all wrong. You talk about a strong word. Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. The creature is saying to the Creator, you've got it all wrong. To which the Creator, God in human form, Jesus, responds to Peter, and he rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Peter is concerned about one kind of rejection, and then Jesus calls Peter and all of us to a different kind of rejection. Peter is worried, if you think you're going to get rejected, that means I'm going to get rejected because I'm your right-hand guy, and we can't have that. We're here to win. We're here to get power. We're here because the things of men, the things that draw your heart, the things that win your affections and mind, the things that seduce us, the things that entice us to think, oh, this is what will make me safe. More materialism, more pleasure, more name recognition. These are the good things. And Jesus is basically saying, and those are the things we're all going to ruin. And those are the things that can't save. You need something better. You need me. So in that conflict, then Jesus answers with, get behind me, Satan. And then verse 34, and if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So this is where we got to get a little bit of historical context to really make that sentence really ring like it should. Raise your hand if you've ever had any kind of cross jewelry. Earrings, necklaces, bracelets. Go ahead, get them up. Get the hands up. So you see the hands all over the room. Okay. What if we replaced your crosses and they were little hangman's nooses? Would you wear them? Okay, how about let's take those away. Let's make them little electric chairs. Your little earrings and your necklaces were little electric chairs. Would you wear them? That's what you're wearing. A cross is not a religious symbol in the first century. In the first century, it was a device for execution and torture. So isn't it kind of ironic? Now, it does tell us how far it's changed. It tells us how significant that we would be a people who believe that that is a symbol of great things. I'll wear it around my neck, and I'll wear it on my ears, and I'll wear it on my bracelet, on my wrist, and I'll put it on my shirts, and I'll monogram it, or I'll tattoo it, I'm gonna wear that symbol. In this original audience, for Jesus to say, and if anyone comes after me, now he pairs it, remember in Luke 14, he says this way, if anyone would come after me, you must renounce everything you have. Everything. You want to be mine, you got to be mine. And you have to have no other allegiances. You have to literally deny, die, renounce all of it. It's me or nothing. So for Jesus to say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, his original audience would have heard loud and clear, oh, to come after you is an invitation like Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say. And Jesus bids me come and die. Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, is that how you think of the invitation to join Jesus? Because I suspect often it's not. Often it's more like, would you like to receive a great gift? And it is true. Receiving Jesus is receiving the best gift possible. But just remember what Jesus also ties to the reception of the gift is the renunciation of all other gifts. Now, we're going to get in a second to why that's kind. We're going to get in a second to why that's really good. Because what Jesus is doing is he's saying, like you would say to a little child holding a bottle of pills or holding a bottle of rat poison or holding a gun, you would say to that child lovingly, put that down because it can kill you. In love, put that down. Because that's what Jesus is saying to you and me of all these created things, whether it's pleasure, hedonism, whether it's money and power, materialism, or whether it's social recognition, it's fame and approval. What he's saying to you and me is put those things down because they'll kill you. And I love you enough to tell you, put those things down, take me up. Drop every other created thing or experience or person. Drop them all. Have me. Because that's what you were really made for. But in the recognition of the distorted expectations, this world assumes then, therefore, all these worldviews, suffering is a threat. Suffering is the thing you want to spend all your pleasure or money or power on to delay it, push it back, prevent it, everything in your power to make suffering not happen. That's what our worldviews around the competing worldviews drive us to. And Jesus is saying and said, no. Embrace it. Expect it. Welcome the execution of your idols. A writer, Michael Gorman, he said, and he's got a book called Cruciformity, Paul's Spirituality of the Cross. Faith for Paul or the apostles in the New Testament is a death experience, a death that then leads to a life. Those who respond in faith to Christ are moved into Christ and into a sphere of his life, and there alone do we find hope and justification and cleansing and redemption. And then simultaneously, but those who move into Christ then find that Christ has moved into them. That leads us to the second big idea of what is his plan. And then if you can think of how much human history is filled with suffering, all of it. If suffering has no purpose, then how much of history is meaningless? How much of human history is full of suffering? All of it. If suffering has no purpose, how much of history is meaningless? All of it. Unless God can harness that suffering and turn suffering to something redemptive, then how much of history and how much of your suffering has purpose? All of it. What is Jesus doing? How does he work against these twisted expectations? So that in Christ, and specifically in Messiah, what we see, God is working actually to meet our deepest needs and solve our greatest threats. And he's going to do it by suffering. He's not here to unseat Rome. He's here to unseat Satan. Now, there's a very subtle word, but we got to look at it, okay? So again, going back to verse 29 and 30, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. She says, tell no one this. Not that word. You want to tell them something? Tell them these words. And he began to teach them the Son of Man must. And then all these verbs. The key verb, or maybe it would be a participle, grammar teachers. The key phrase is that word must. And then all the verbal phrases that follow must happen. the Son of Man. So in other words, what you could say is that carries to every single participle in the verb. So it could read, the Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected and must be killed and must rise again. So the key phrase is that word must. Why that word? Why is it necessary? Now, first you got to look at the Son of Man. The Son of Man concept is very significant to anyone that was Jewish because that was part of the Messianic hope. The idea of the if you go, you can do your own deep dive this afternoon, but go read Daniel chapter 7. This is what one Bible commentary said about that. Within the context of Daniel 7, the one who is like a Son of Man represents a truly human kingdom, or Israel, or the saints of the Most High, a people who are presently suffering oppression. On earth, they're suffering, in Daniel's imagery, ravaging beasts. Yet, as the Son of Man is present before the throne of God, the Son of Man is given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve, an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away. So whoever the Son of Man character is was quickly recognized. It was a mystery figure in Hebrew theology because it looked like he was human, but it looked like he was divine. I wonder, is there any place where we can recognize that you have human and divine coalesce in one? Yes, Jesus. I don't know if you know, do you remember, okay, old people, do you remember Bob Dole? Bob Dole, the politician, had an interesting habit of talking about Bob Dole in the third person. So Bob Dole, when he was on the campaign trail, we'll talk about, when Bob Dole was president, Bob Dole is going to get some things done because Bob Dole believes in education and Bob Dole believes in the economy. And it was a weird, funky habit that people noticed about him. He talked about himself in the third person. Jesus talks about himself in the third person. The most frequent thing he uses is the word Son of Man. When Jesus talks about himself in the third person, the most frequent designation he picks about himself is Son of Man. So back to this Bible scholarship. So they talk about this character clearly then when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he is evoking an image that bears with it a story of twin realities, of conflict and yet kingship, of earthly and yet heavenly, of human and yet divine. So who is he? He is God in human form, but then he says, but what must the Son of Man do? He must suffer and die. Okay, that's where, if you're not a Christian, that's where you get to the core concept of what we really understand the Christian faith is about. It is not about instructions. The Christian faith is not primarily a set of rules by which you now start to live and you quit doing the bad things and you start doing the good things and God will like you. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is a revelation. It's a display of God coming to earth to solve your and my biggest problems. And that is our tyranny under Satan's dominion. Like it will say in Colossians chapter 1, he, Jesus, translates us. He delivers out of the dominion of darkness, out of the tyranny of our sins, into his kingdom where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What at the core, what did Jesus come to do? He did not come to give you and me a better life on this earth. He didn't primarily come to give you a better marriage. He didn't primarily come to give you a better job. He didn't primarily come to get you a better self-image or a better sense of how you feel about yourself. All of those things may come. They may not. But Jesus did come to rescue you from sin and destruction and rescue you back into his good design with a now and forever component. To do that, he has to die because you and I have a guilt problem. If we have a guilt problem, then there has to be an atonement. Remember we said if you have an economic problem, the answer is money. If you have an education problem, the answer is schools. If you have a guilt problem, the biblical answer is you need atonement. So Jesus is saying the Son of Man, this God-divine character, is here, not just to deal with Rome. I mean, that is so short-sighted. He's not here to deal with politics. Can I say, by way of an application, if your world is primarily hooked up to the sled dogs and you're sensitive, I've got me and I know where I'm getting, and my sled is attached to the dogs of politics and they are dragging me to the place where I want to get, and you think that Jesus is sort of in your sled with you, you don't get it. That is not his mission. He is about so much more than politics. He is about eternal dimensions. He is about everlasting considerations way beyond space and time. And he is about the things that would mean your eternal destruction or your eternal rescue. And to make that happen, the Son of Man must. It is necessary. The Son of Man must die. Now, we talk about this in our new members class every time. If those of you who have been through it, forgive the redundancy. But if you haven't been through that, which is probably most of you, in the new members class, we help you understand the appreciation of how can you gauge how serious a problem is. Well, what's done to solve it? You can gauge the seriousness of a problem of what's done to solve it. If you had a problem and it could be solved with $2, how bad's that problem? If you had a problem, it could be solved with 10 grand. How big is that problem? If you had a problem and you needed $500,000 to solve it, how big is that problem? If you had a problem, it couldn't be saved with $1 billion. How bad is it? You have a problem that can only be solved by God in human form coming to this earth and being rejected and suffering and dying. How bad is it? We have a galactically bad problem. And we have an amazingly merciful Savior. That is how we would see what is this plan, God's resolute plan of love. And you can trust him because he's the one who revealed this plan. I mean, he anticipated this plan from the little thumbprints in Genesis in the garden when, you know, Adam and Eve are kicked out and he clothes them with the skin of animals and he signals a little sign. The guilty are going to be covered by the death of an innocent substitute. When he gets to the queuing at Genesis 22 and Abraham sacrifices his son and then God stops him and says, no, at his own command, stop. Now a substitute is provided and a death occurs to save the guilty, the son of the sinner. When all of the temple sacrifices of the Old Testament are foreshadowing that the innocent substitute would die. All of these foreshadowings are signs from God promising that there will be something done, but at such extraordinary cost to get this problem solved. He was anticipating, what does a prediction do? A prediction helps you when it's going to be hard. And the most gripping thing you and I are ever faced with is the deep nature of our own corruption and guilt. And Jesus is telling us ahead of time precisely because he loves us. And that would be amazing, but that's not the end of the story. Last big idea. Can I go to the end of verse 31? Remember that word must. The Son of Man, who is he? The God-man, the divine, the human, the eternal and the space and time character, the one who's under subjection, but also who is conquering and has the eternal kingdom. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and he must, after 3 days, rise. What must this kingly figure also do? He also must win out over even Satan and death and hell. How do we see that? Go all the way down to the end of the passage in verse 37 and 38. What can a man give in return for his own life? He's doing profit analysis. Let's weigh the options. Where do you profit? What do you profit? Have this, have that. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? But whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. When? When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What is on the backside of Jesus' suffering? His resurrection and his ascension. What is on the backside of Jesus' suffering to atone for our guilt and all of our brokenness? His victory and his ultimate eternal authority over all nations and all time and eternity. And he's going to come back at the end of time and stop every corrupt kingdom. He's going to stop Putin. He's going to stop Xi Jinping. He's going to stop North Korea. He's going to stop corrupt people in America. He's going to stop people in Brazil. He's going to stop murder in South Africa. He's going to stop it all. What's he? Because he is the Son of Man. And if he's saying, weigh your economy, go ahead, weigh it out. I can have the world, I can have Jesus. What does it profit you to gain the whole world? What does it profit you to gain all the sex? What does it profit you to gain all the approval and lose? And lose yourself? What does it profit you to lose those things and gain me? Implying in the inverse, if you're not ashamed of him, who will not be ashamed of you when he comes in all of his glory? And what will you gain then? Yeah, I mean, we are a heavenly people, weirdly stuck in space and time. We are an eternal people with whom God himself has planted. We now go to our assurances of pardon in John, where he says, and then you will be with me, and Father, that I am with you, and you are in me, and I in them, and you, meaning the people of God, will have his very spirit in you. And as Jesus assures, because I live, you will live also. What do we lose by comparison to gaining that? That's when Paul makes sense in Philippians 3. When I see the surpassing view of having Christ Jesus as my Lord, I consider all these things as rubbish. Why? Because I've seen what I gain. You see why it actually, even how he suffers actually makes sense? You see what he's doing? He's exposing the impotence of all the things of the world, all the kingdoms of the world. By suffering and death and resurrection, Jesus is exposing, in a sense, his holiness. Look at, watch me do literally what no one else can do. Then pick your loyalty. See my glory. Look at me do what dazzlingly no one else can even get close to doing. And then choose. And evaluate. What do you gain? But Jesus is revealing who he is. Jesus is revealing what exactly he came to do, and it goes so far beyond the things of this world. How has suffering got us all boogered up and with distorted expectations? How has our vision been way, way too low because you thought really the best thing Jesus can do is just get my earthly life be better? How have you missed the greater threats and the greater problems? And then what do you see him doing by suffering? The Son of Man suffering, humbling us at how big the problem must be that that's the solution, but then also coming to deliver hope. Where do you need this hope? Not just a better economy. Where do you need this hope? Not just more name recognition. Where do you need this hope and not just more earthly pleasure? Because good news, we get to repent today. We can repent and say, oh, Lord Jesus, we've been so short-sighted and so wrong. Thank you. Thank you for coming, doing what must be done to save our lives. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so kind. Lord Jesus, that you are so effective. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for getting done what no one else could get done. Thank you for what you did that must happen. And you did it lovingly and faithfully to your Father and lovingly and faithfully for us. Thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for bringing right into us the life of Christ, of entering into us and helping us to see now the whole inversion of death and resurrection, that death is now a friend, that death is a good weapon to kill what needs to be killed, that death is a good pathway to let go of what needs to be released, and resurrection life on the other side of it, where you promise to replace infinitely beyond anything we've let go of in this earthly life, and that with chiefly, Lord, yourself. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.